Well, take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Some wonderful songs that we were singing this morning, reminding us of the very thing that we are talking about today in Romans 6. Short review before we dig right in. Romans 1, the contrast and comparison chapter. Many of those in Romans, you've noticed that. It's one of the tools of the Scripture, certainly, and one that Paul loves. And I like it, too. You know, contrast and comparison just helps you put things alongside each other and helps you understand the first part of Romans 1, the gospel of God. Don't you love that? The gospel of God. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, and he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in what Christ has done through the blood of Christ alone. And when we get back in a couple of weeks, we'll be showing a testimony of a young man that Randy and I met through the counseling ministry. And one of the things he says he learned is that being right with God is all about the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing that he can add to that. And isn't that important? The gospel of God's Son and salvation by God's grace through faith. The second half of that chapter, the wrath of God and God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. And it's another important point. Someone I saw with one of the social media things this week, wasn't Mark Cahill. Oh, it was Ray Comfort. He said if it wasn't for the reality of hell, he wouldn't be so basically, spread the paraphrase, but basically spurned on to share the gospel with people. In other words, his care, his concern for people to not have to face God's wrath is the thing that motivated him and drove him forward to witness to people, which I thought, well, you know, the glory of God is a good reason too, but that's really a Pauline thought, isn't it? Paul said he would rather be accursed than his whole countrymen could be saved. Isn't that amazing? That's stunning to me. That is a heart that loves God and loves people. And that's what this man was confessing. The wrath of God is coming, isn't it? The wrath of God is real. It's coming. And it's something that we want to certainly avoid ourselves, but we want others to know that they can avoid it as well. And it's in Romans chapter 1 about that, God's righteous judgment. Romans 2, then, the continuation of Romans 1, the numbers were added much later. They're not given to us by God. Someone added those to help us, and they are helpful. But there's the chapter division is not necessary. There's the continuation, the issue of becoming judgmental or a self-appointing appointed judge, and really a warning to the religious people, and specifically the religious Jews. They had it was just in their culture, this issue of being able to be judges. And so they looked. So the warning is the grace of God, being God's people, the wrath of God coming is not an excuse to become the judge and to start talking down to everyone and thinking of yourself as better than everyone. Romans 3, the human problem of sin and God's answer to our sin problem, Jesus Christ. The human problem of sin and all have sinned and the answer, Jesus Christ. Romans 4, Abraham's example of faith. Interesting that such a large section of Romans was dedicated to Abraham's life. The reason is he is the pinnacle of being right with God, and certainly the Jews would have, that's who they were relying in Abraham and being in Abraham's line. They understood that. Anybody humanly can look back at Abraham's life and say, yeah, he was right with God. And so that chapter, how then was Abraham right with God? Was he right with God by his works? Or was it by faith? And it was by his trust in the living God. His trust in what God had revealed to him and God had asked him to. And Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him. It was put on his account that he was righteous. And again, as we talk today, that becomes very important. Because this whole first part, this whole first half of Romans really, when I come back, we'll start to see some more application things with 8, and then some beautiful things in Romans. I mean, application things in 7, some beautiful things in Romans 8. as well, and then a lot of doctrinal stuff and more applications throughout the rest of the book. But as we look at this, what Paul is doing for us is, that's why I love studying whole books at times, he's laying out for us this whole, basically the plan of God, systematically, so that we can know God more, know what God's plan is more clearly, and really all about justification. If you want to just put one word on the first half of Romans, it's about justification, how to be right with God, how to have your account justified. And Romans 5, very clear, justification, made right with God, peace with God, is all about Jesus Christ and because of the cross of Jesus Christ. As you sang that old rugged cross today, that's one of Duke Crawford's favorite songs. He loves that song. But as you sang that today, what did you think about it? I will cherish the old rugged cross. Isn't that weird? Now, it's an old kind of, if you're younger, maybe it's a campy sounding thing. But if you think about it, do you cherish an implement of torture and death and shame? How about this? You sang, "It's reproach gladly bear." Did you believe that? Do you enjoy, would you gladly bear the reproach of the cross? That's really something serious, isn't it? I think that's rare in humanity. We want it easy. We want things to go our way. I do. I like the blessings of God, but the reproach of the cross, the shame, that's hard. When you think about that cross of Jesus Christ, do you love it? I don't know. That's really weird. But when you think about it, you should love it. Wow, what he did, what he accomplished, what he gave, what happened because of the cross, his precious blood shed so that we could be right, justified. Amazing to think about. Weird humanly, because as I think about it, wow, the Son of God died, what a terrible thing. But what did he accomplish? Justification, righteousness for all people. Amazing. Everyone that placed their trust in him now is peace with God. Our account is changed. And Romans 6 transitions us a little bit to start to answer some questions and then help us in life as we are justified, as we lived here. And we talked about baptism being a symbol, an illustration of our death and burial and then resurrection with Christ, a picture of what Jesus did. The Greek word baptizo, I don't know if I have that up here. Yeah, baptizo means to dunk and it means to be fully wet. The Greeks would use baptizo when they were putting pickles in a jar. Right? Pickles don't get pickled if you sprinkle a little water on them, do they? They have to be dunked. And that's what baptizo means, to be fully wet, to be immersed. I shared last week there are different Greek words for sprinkle and pour. It says in that chapter, we were baptized into his death, we were buried with him, we were united together with him, crucified with him, died with Christ, so that we will live with him. It's in a public identification with Jesus Christ. We publicly identify with him, and we say to everyone, I am in Christ, I am with Christ, I am of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. I am of Christ. I identify with him. Believers, it's believers' baptism. It's only for believers. They were baptized into Christ and not just anyone. And some people, there's a lot of crazy stuff out there. So you can pick on anybody. But some people, different religious people, believe that baptism, you need to be baptized to be right with God, to be justified. Which clearly that's crazy. Abraham wasn't baptized. Some people would say that the circumcision was replaced with baptism later. That's fine, whatever. But that's a work again. I think I'm kind of weird in a way. I think if you can save people by baptizing, some people believe holy water, you know, and you spray out. I think we should get a fire truck, just run around the streets of Cedar Rapids and just hose people down with holy water, you know, if that saves you. Wouldn't that be the loving thing to do? No. You have to be a believer. You have to have trusted Jesus Christ for baptism to matter at all. You're identifying with him. You are saying, I'm of Christ, and I'm going to follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, and that's what your baptism is reminding you of. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, that's what baptism does. believer's baptism, and it should be important for us. We have it pretty easy here, don't we, in America? We really do. I mean, we're worshiping here openly. We have a building, right? We have a giant building that says Blair Ridge Baptist Church. The stormtroopers are not going to be marching in here today. Could happen. Doom and gloomers want us to believe that. Might, should, it will happen, you know, may, whatever. But it's not right now. We have it easy. If you were alive in the first century, you did not have it easy. When you were publicly baptized, you were saying, I identify with this countercultural sect. Many of those people lost everything for that. They lost it all. And this should be important for us as we think about it. It shouldn't be something that we take flippantly. And it should be something that we take seriously, identifying with Christ and being baptized to identify with him, to say, I am of Jesus to everyone. You know, if you think about when we get a little later in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, those passages like that, right? There is a telling of others present in that Romans chapter 10, isn't there? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's kind of what's going on there. And that should be part of the Christian testimony. It's not all a personal thing because we're in this together, we're in the church together. Baptism helps us live righteously. It's a reminder that we have died with Christ, that we rose again to new life, and we submit to God. And we'll talk about that certainly today and sort of flesh that out again, how a Christian should respond to the free justification that we have received from Jesus. Let's pray. Let's read Romans 6, and then I guess we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll kind of dig into it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Pray with me. Well, God, thank you once again for this clear passage of Scripture. that your free gift and your righteousness and your justification don't lead us to more sin. That's crazy. That we understand what you have done and that you have freed us from the terrible law of sin and death. And so, God, we don't want to, like fools, return to it and just act like we're still alive in the flesh. But thank God, you have made us new. We have died with you, and we are raised to a new life and a new way and a new way of thinking. God, free us increasingly from the old man. Make us new daily, God, and help us in our struggle. You know where we live. You know the flesh that we live with, and you know the challenges we face. And so just help us to understand how you change us, understand your will for us, and the freedom that we have and enjoy in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, certainly throughout many of Paul's writings, and we read in that 1 Corinthians 15 today, the same kinds of things, Paul really helps us understand and clarifies the issue of grace of God and law. And I love the way God does things. You have to know that God has an amazing sense of humor. Because if you think of Paul, as we studied him early in the book of Acts, and as he gives his testimony throughout the scriptures of who he is and who he was, you would say this man will never be God's instruments to help us understand grace versus law. No way. And he is so sold out committed to the law. He is the poster child for Phariseeism. And this is the guy that God uses to help us understand this issue of grace versus law. You ever wrestle with that issue? Sure you do. All right? Amen? Sure you do. Grace versus law. And one of our new counselors yesterday, we were talking about that. He struggled with that his life and throughout his life. He's a pastor's child. And I just told him, and he said, you know, I think a lot of people probably struggle with legalism. He said, you know, I was a Pharisee and all this is part of his testimony. And he said, I think quite a few people struggle with that. I said, well, I found that most of us do. All right, amen. It's so easy to become a Pharisee or to try to relate to God through works or to prove yourself. You ever find yourself, maybe you haven't thought about it that way, trying to prove yourself to God by what you do? I can do it, and I'll prove myself. That's such an easy trap to fall into. And, you know, for whatever reason, I know from experience that message has pervaded the church, invaded maybe, huh? That, oh, you better do this, you better do that, you better, you know, because if you don't, God's going to be mad at you. So we have this issue of grace versus law. And certainly within this, you know, if I put this up there, grace versus law, and I said to you, now, what justifies you up to this point in Romans? What justifies you? You know, hopefully everyone here would not say law at this point, right? Well, law, right? How do you know? And Lori and I, you know, we witnessed to quite a few different people, some of us together, some of us separately this week, and most people that I find that are not born again, they are relying on the law. Well, I'm a basically good person, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments, I grew up Catholic, very many Catholics in Cedar Rapids, we were talking about that this morning, relying on the law. Now for us, in our sort of cultural and Baptistic history, we would not have a problem with that. We would say God's grace, right, through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. We've been taught that. We should understand that. But then when I say, okay, good, we're justified, now what? And what changes you? And I find that many people struggle with that. Well, but now that you're saved, you better be good, right? You better be righteous. You better keep the law. Now, no one will say that to you, right? You better keep the law. But that's what's going on there. So the issue is, as far as sanctification, what is God's will and what changes you? Does the law change you? Does keeping the law, is that what makes you stay in Christ and become more like Christ? Interestingly, no. Absolutely not. The same thing that saves or justifies a person is the only thing that changes and makes you right with God. And it's interesting to me, and I've wrestled with this throughout the counseling process and trying to help people understand these principles. It's very difficult for people to get it. And it's actually, in my mind, in the human way of thinking, a very small change. Because the grace of God, as we see in this chapter, doesn't free you to sin and break God's law, right? It doesn't. It's not like, okay, grace of God, so then go break God's law. That's not the point at all. And it's easy as we're human, I think we like to break things down into black and white. And I like, because I have to do this for a living, but I like talking to people, and it seems like many people argue from a concluded point. Well then, that's what's going on in this chapter. Well then, if it's the grace of God, then sin. Right? Okay, well wait a minute here. You've concluded that the grace of God causes you to sin. Do you see that? You haven't said, well, what does the grace of God do for me? And you see what Paul is wanting us to wrestle with and helping us understand, that as we apprehend the truth of the grace of God, that as we understand the beauty of the justification that only comes in Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ, it's a transformation of the desires and the inner person heart that flows out of you. Out of the heart flows the issues of life, that flows out of you the freedom to know God, to love God, to think differently, to put off your foolish, self-centered ways and embrace Him. The law does not do that. The law constrains you. It boxes you in. It drives you crazy. And it doesn't make you any more like Christ. It's a confusing cultural message. It's a confusing cultural message. And it's not, you know, and I understand it's confusing. Sometimes things are taught that weren't heard the right way or whatever. So there's a lot at work there. And as we say in NAC, the noetic effects of sin, the darkening effect of sin on the mind, it makes us confused as well. So the issue of law, grace versus law, what changes people? What is God's will for His people? That's what we're talking about today. The question of sin, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Whenever that question is raised, especially when we're evangelizing or witnessing to people, or in counseling certainly, it's very clear to me that this person has no understanding of the grace of God. No understanding. Very little to no understanding of the grace of God. Well, then if you're saying that, then we should just do this. Again, arguing from a concluded point, but at the same time, no understanding of the grace of God. Obviously, no. Obviously, no. I mean, you just think about the statement and just what God must think of when He hears those things. And if I was God, I'd be saying, yeah, you're right. I sent my beloved Son to die and to bleed for your sin, to pay your penalty, to free you, to sin against me more. Of course I would do that. Right? You think about that. Of course not. Obviously, no. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No. Right? No. No. By no means. Does God's grace excuse sin or allow, or even as these verses ask, does it even encourage sin? Whereas some people think, well, since God gives grace, then He permits sin. Some people live in that. Well, I'm under grace. I'll just do whatever I want to. Some people do not. It's few, but some people really do that. I saw a bumper sticker when we lived in Mount Pleasant that said, since Jesus died for my sins, I'm getting my money worth. So in other words, they really wanted to make sure that, you know, wow, it's just nuts, isn't it? You know, he's getting his money. They're going to sin it up because Jesus died for their sins. Some people live under that, but the answer is certainly not. Does God excuse sin? You see, that's one of the messages of the cross, I think, that's not talked about enough. It's the judgment of God. The cross is the judgment of God. The cross just doesn't show us the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. It shows us clearly the justice and judgment of God. Because the only Son of God suffered, died, bled, and bore the wrath of God on Himself because of God's justice. The cross is not an excuse of sin. It is judgment against sin. It's just that the person that suffered didn't deserve it. He gave himself freely as a substitute. Do you see that? The cross doesn't free us to sin because God excuses sin. God never excuses sin. The point is that the penalty of sin has been paid. It's been paid by our wonderful Savior. And people, again, tend to make those conclusions and argue backwards. If God is gracious, then I can sin it up, which is, again, faulty logic and I think foolish. And, if you're free, can you sin and still be in Christ? Yes. Your sin isn't going to remove you from God's justification or God's favor. If it would, we're sunk. The cross was pointless if our sin separates us from God. But the redeemed true believers love God, and they understand the cost of sin, and they understand what Jesus did on the cross, and it changes what you want. It changes what pleases you. The things and the sins that captivate you don't thrill you. They break your heart. You want to please God. There's this inner person change. Now, what we're talking about here in this question of sin is a battle for our minds. It's a battle for our minds. It's a battle against a cultural message. Do you know that? This is a cultural message of the Jewish culture. I think it's a cultural message today of our church. Not necessarily this church or whatever. Hopefully not. But I mean just the American church. It's a battle. It's a cultural message that he is fighting with there about sin and grace and what should we do. People's tendency towards legalism, people's tendency towards licentiousness, God's grace versus the law, and it seems logical that keeps you, keeping rules makes you a better person, a better citizen, a better neighbor, or whatever. But notice this, I love this statement of Paul here. And he's talking of regulations, rules, constraining laws. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. And severity to the body, neglecting yourself, denying yourself, and beating, people in some other countries will walk around for a couple of days beating their back with a whip. Notice this, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So even these human efforts to keep rules and things, they don't help us at all. So how does, if as this chapter, Paul is making the point that God's grace changes us, how? Have you ever thought about that or wrestled with that? I hope you have. Because as you think about it, you think, well, okay, I'm freely forgiven. What in the world would that have to do with my sanctification? And I don't know how you're wired, but my life story from 30 on is just like what this chapter is teaching. God's word gets involved in my life when I had little to no interest. Just random, some guy invited me to church, and when Jacob was born, I was thinking, boy, this kid's in trouble. This world is, my philosophy of life was I will never bring a child into this broken mess of a world. And God just, we had some trouble, and our answer to having trouble was have kids, that'll solve your troubles. That's wise, right? They bring more trouble. But this God getting involved in his word, changing me, changing my heart, and just transforming me. And then as soon as I got this message in God's transformation, the way that I'm wired is I'm a doer. I'm a fixer. I can fix about anything. I've always been able to. And so, hey, just do stuff. Go for it. Get going. Get to work. What changes a person? Is it going to be my work? Is it going to be my keeping the law? And it doesn't really do anything for you. Now, here's the question then. How does God's grace change us? Because from a human perspective, it's easy to fall into the trap of doing things. We call it legalism, law, whatever you want to call it. To whatever degree you struggle with that. So the first question, how did you come to God? And we would all assert together one way through faith in God's grace through Jesus Christ, what he did on our cross, the only way I am, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Christ. We understand the depth and certainly from Romans, of our sin problem, that we can't atone for our own sins. We can't be made right with God. So then, we understand that we come to God through faith in Christ. Now notice this. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's a clarifying verse, isn't it? Because any time your mind, your flesh, anybody in your life wants to tell you that you need to do something and you're not, look out, no wonder you're not growing, you're not keeping these laws. Ask yourself this, did I come to Jesus Christ through the law? Because if you did, you're in trouble. Can I say that to you today? Paul will tell us later on that those who keep the law are right. You know, those who do it, right? So you have to do it perfectly. Perfectly. Can you do that? The answer is no. Look at Romans 3. All have sinned. Okay? Only the doers of the law are made right, as we'll see later. And so we cannot keep the law. You cannot come to God through the law. So you have to come to Him by faith. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. You have to walk in Him by faith. God changes us not by our human effort. We don't have the means. For me, I love that message. It's freeing. It has helped me so much in life as I've thought through some functionality things. But in one sense, that's a bit of a painful sting, isn't it? I want to be good enough, don't you? I want to be right. I want to be righteous. I want to be strong. I want to prove myself, don't you? I want to be thought of well. I want God to look down on me and say, wow, look at that guy's great. I didn't know I made one that good. Whoa. Right? You know, don't you want that? And the truth is, God can't see us that way. That's not reality. If He looked at us, if we're just us, all He can see is sin. He has to look at us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to accept us. Do you see that? We don't have the means for sanctification, just like we don't have the means for salvation. Now, we do have a part, and it's interesting. Again, I think it's just a mind shift. It's not a keeping of the law, but it is a submitting to God's will. What's the difference? There is a difference. There really is. Some people I've met just never do get it. They never do understand it. What the difference is or what the shift is. But there is. There is a difference. And it's because the shift is an inner person shift. And if if you're struggling with this today, let God just, the first step in change is repentance. Realization, realizing who you are and just repenting to God and saying, God, I have been trying to work out my own salvation. Please forgive me. What do you mean? My attempts at righteous works have been sinful? Yeah. You make the cross of Christ of no effect, Paul says. Please forgive me, God. I need you. Change me. I need help. I am a sinner. I am stuck. God, forgive me. Change me. Submit to Him. Now, people can obey all the time and not submit. Look at the Pharisees. Man, if everybody in their culture thought they were obeying, amen? They thought they were obeying. You ever see the prayer of the Pharisee? I think it's in Luke 9.
Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like other men.
Right?
Thank you that I'm not like other men. I have these dirty sinners that are all around me. I'm certainly not like this tax collector over here.
Right? Was he obeying? Not really. But he thought he was. Everyone else thought he was. Was he submitting? No. You can obey and not submit. But you can't submit without obeying. Yes, God, I submit to you. I hope I refuse to do anything that you say. You submit to God. It is a human attraction to keeping the letter of the law, but not giving God your heart. Have you ever met anyone that every time that you talk to them that there's an argument? I meet a lot of people like that. I guess that's my job. And there's just a rebel heart at work there. You can just see it. And sometimes the truth of God is presented and they want to argue about it. There's a heart problem there. That's what we're talking about here by God's grace changing you. You see, a person who understands the grace of God that has been delivered to them, all they've been forgiven of, they see that in the truth of who they are and they fall down to God and say, "Forgive me, a sinner." And that grace then is active in your life, driving you forward in humility, seeking God and submitting to Him. One of the guys, Dan didn't give him this homework this week, but I told him, if I was your counselor, I'm the supervisor, I said, if I was your counselor, I'd have you get a note card that said, "Yes, dear, I'm listening." And I would want you to look at that every day, 5 times a day. "Yes, dear, I'm listening. Yes, dear, I'm listening. Yes, dear, I'm listening." You see, because the person's heart, he doesn't understand, doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's going on in his life. And he needs this reminder of submission. Submission to God. God wants you to learn and love your wife. Submit to Him. Submission is a central theme in Romans 6. This chapter is all about submission. Submission to God's will. Submission to what He says. And even submission to the faulty, sinful people that God has put in your life. Notice this. Notice these submission themes in this chapter. We have to wrap it up. I got to get on the road to Florida. Notice the submission theme here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Think about that. You're submitting to sin in that passage. Don't let sin reign. What happens when someone reigns? They're over you. They're an authority. You're submitting. Notice this. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin. Don't submit to sin. Right? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But what? Present yourself. Submit. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What? Sin will have no dominion over you. Whoa. Submission theme. Sin won't hold you in submission. Since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, if you submit yourself to anyone, you are the slave of the one you obey. Either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching which you were once committed. Slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Submission to sin or submission to righteousness. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its eternal light. Now, all throughout there, there's this issue of who is your master. The issue of dominion, who you present yourself to, who you obey. And there is the matter in here of desire and human will or human choice. Because God didn't make us robots. That's one of the things that's incredibly, I don't know if it's frustrating or if it's at least difficult for me as I try to minister in this world. And one of our counselees, I don't know if the guy is born again. He knows the words, he has a very clear testimony, but he is struggling in his life with submission, which is letting God be God, letting God rule him. And he's trying, all right? He's trying. And we talked about his soul yesterday. But it's a human thing, and it's hard for us really to kind of reconcile all this thing. Certainly, I know for humans, the dominion thing is big. Nobody wants to have a master. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But God hasn't made us robots. That's what's hard when I'm talking about ministry here. Because it's hard to sometimes parse that out. Can Christians sin? Sure. Can Christians be slaves to sin? Yep. Ouch. Right? How do you sort it out? It's not my job. Praise God. Right? Same message. Same message for an unbeliever or an unrepentant sinner, an unrepentant Christian. So it's hard. And maybe even in your own life, you know, you sometimes doubt your salvation or whatever. It's an easy message for you today then. Submit. Submit to God. Submit to God. Repent. Turn to Him. Let Him have His will. Let Him have your way. God gives you a choice. And He doesn't make us robots. Now notice the choice that's in this one. There's two choices in this chapter. Two masters. And you might think, well, one is the devil and one is God. Kinda. Actually, one is sin. The choice is sin. And that sin, I think, would represent the world system, your own flesh, yourself, and then, of course, the devil. And that's in, you can see that in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin. That's the choice there. And see, that's the thing of submission. When you think about it, maybe that would be helpful for us today to think about. You know what? I am not going to submit to this same old sin. I'm not going to submit to that. No. And you know, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you don't have to submit to the sin. You don't. You can just submit to God and say, you know what? God, I can't do this. Help me. I submit to you. I want your will. I want your way. I turn myself over to you. Lord, deliver me. I'm not going to. I'm choosing not to submit to this sin, but I know that I don't have the power to do it. So make that choice. The choice of sin. The other, of course, is obviously God. And but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. God is the only master that is going to be good for you. Now, let's think about this. I know we're going a little long, but let's think about this. There's two masters on the table, contrast and comparison. Let's take over here in this column, what has God done for you? What has God promised you? What does God give to you and deliver to you? And first of all, get that column. If you've already got it in your mind, rip it out of that column, everything you want. Because that's a fairy tale, and that is not helpful for you. But what has God done? He died for you. He loves you. He made you His child. He redeemed you. He justified you. He's with you. He cares for you. He's promised to bring you to heaven to be with Him. He is perfectly love. Okay, that's a pretty good column, amen? He knows what's best for you. What has sin done for you? What has that old idol ever done? Has it died for you? Has that sinful anger died for you? Has that pornography died for you? Has that substance loved you, given itself for you, and delivered you, and justified you? You see, in this chapter, Paul says that the end of those things is death. That's what that master promises to give you. He promises to use you, consume you, and kill you. This master over here loves you. He accepts you. He's your father. He's done everything, given you everything. He's given you so much grace today that you haven't even recognized. Pretty amazing comparison. Now, remember, I told you, Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. So you have to listen to Bob today. You have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, might be the Lord. Interesting tidbit. The only reason I mention that again, that same year, right after Bob Dylan released that song, John Lennon wrote a song. It was never released, but he recorded it. And it was called Serve Yourself in response to Bob Dylan's song. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve the Lord or the devil. And John Lennon's answer was, serve yourself. Isn't that interesting? He chose the wrong master, didn't he? And Lori asked me earlier this week, do you think he likes that choice now? Ooh, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's sad. And it was never released because it's dumb, but whatever, you know. But there are these two kingdoms at war, aren't there? And there's God's kingdom, and there's the kingdom of the world, self, and devil. And we're going to go on the road of one of those kingdoms. You have to serve somebody. There's only two masters, God or sin. Choose one. Submit to one. You're going to be submitting to one by default. Now, lastly here, recognize the truth of the wages. So we have the columns of what these masters have done for you, but look at some of these wages for your submission. What fruit are you getting at times? So this is a little different, because now this is the result of your submission. Not just, so we have the character of the master that you're submitting to, now the result of the submission of the master you choose. What fruit are you getting, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So this is helping us think back in life. In my past, when I have submitted to sin in this area, what fruit did I get? What happened in my life? Did it fulfill me? Did it give me joy? Did it bring me peace and contentment? Was it the one thing that would finally make life make sense? And the answer is, it brought you death. Okay? So now, that is the fruit or wages from that. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Wow. What an amazing reward. And you know, here's the human struggle. Here's why we don't, you know, if you read that, you're just like, aren't you just like with me? Duh. Right? Hey, death over here, sanctification and life. Oh, yeah, the death is pretty nice. I think I'll take it, you know. No, of course not, right? So then why in the world do we ever go there? And here's the reason. It's because you have to believe that God's way leads to sanctification and life, and it is not going to deliver for you the new Ferrari. Did you know that Jacob and I saw two convertible Porsches this week? Those are nice. We didn't get either one of them. I'm really sad. But think about that. Over here, that sin is going to give me something now that I want, right? Now, we all know this. As soon as you go grab it, you hate it. It kills you. But boy, doesn't it look nice on the front end? Right? Now, Porsche is not sin. But that, you know, the point is, there's the things of the world and they're alluring, right? They're alluring, and you look at, oh man, if I, oh, I just, you know what, I've had a bad day, I'm just going to go run after this substance. And over here you have to say, you know what, no, that's not God's will for me. It is hard, I have had a bad day, but I'm going to submit to my good God who died for me, who loved me. I identify with him that I have died with him, I have been buried with him, I rose with him, and I'm going to trust him that my submission to him, when it's hard right now, leads to sanctification and life. And it's the best for me. And you know what happens to you at that point? You're free. You have the good master. Life is good. You have the joy of the Lord. A joy that you can't quantify in this world. You just can't. You can't just tell, you know, what is it like? Try it. There's no comparison. And God begins to do a work of change in your heart as you submit to him, as you believe, as you trust him. And those times of temptation, don't you love that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will slowly fade. The things of this world lose their shine. Those old sins don't have that lure anymore. You look at them as the disgusting thing that they are. You recognize the truth that that earned you death, more fallout, and serve yourself, and you'll be serving yourself more. But the gift of God, here's how the chapter ends. Oh, those were those underlined words. Here's how the chapter ends. Oh, did I go? Oh, wow, what am I doing here? This is how the chapter ends. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin, the point of the whole chapter is right there, isn't it? And it's interesting, we use that in evangelism a lot of times, but really it's not even about that, is it? This chapter is about the Christian life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's grace frees us. But as the question was asked in the first part of the chapter, does it free us to sin? No. Who would want that? Who would want that? Well, how would a loving father want that for his dear children? And it's interesting to me as I've thought about life, and that's really the point, isn't it? God doesn't give us his law because he's mean. He wants to keep us in a box. He gives us the law because he created us and he knows what's good for us and what's not. He's like a loving father looking down on us and saying, don't run out in the street. Don't run out on the street. Don't play there. Don't touch the acid, right? He's telling us, don't go there. Here's my will, contentment, joy, peace, the place you were made to live. Live there. I love you. I want you to be there. Stay here. Oh, don't go after death. Live here. This is right for you. You can't do it? I'll die for you. Do you see that? This is the point of Romans chapter 6. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you again for the clarity of your word. And the easiest thing for us humanly to understand, God, so help us in our weakness. Help us, God. Only you can change our hearts and thoughts. Only you, God, can free us from ourselves and our tendencies and the things that weigh us down in this broken world. God, we love you and we are thrilled and overjoyed with how you have designed this world to work and how you've made it so we can be right with you. You're incredible. God, free us from ourselves and our foolish desires. Free us, God, from the things that ensnare us. Use, God, your spirit to change us. And let us, help us, God, to rest in this grace that you've delivered to us. We love you. We want to glorify you. We want to know you more today. And we pray that you would just continue to work in each one of our lives and all of us together and help. And God, that we would just be pictures of Christ in this world. In his name.